Good to see you all here. I have to say, couldn't do it without you. Be a little different, so we're glad that you're here this morning. Starting a new study, new series, Book of Colossians this morning. So if you would turn there, Colossians chapter 1, and we'll make our way through Colossians together this morning. As you're turning there, I have a question for you. Really, you could see the title of the message here. It says, good news changes everything. Good news changes everything. That's what I want you to kind of think about throughout this message. At the end, I'm going to give you, and really throughout the whole chapters, we kind of break it down. We're going to see how the gospel changes this, and the gospel changes that, and the gospel changes that. And finally, we'll see that really, as we consider all this, really the gospel changes people. But the gospel changes everything. Good news changes everything. And if you're familiar with Scripture, and often the best news begins with what? Very bad news. The gospel itself begins with some very negative news. You're a sinner separated from a holy God. Your sin has eternally separated you from this holy, holy God, this thrice separated, sanctified, holy God. You know, holy, holy, holy. It's basically you're saying separate, separate, separate. We think about God and who He is. He is separated from mankind, separated from creation itself because He is the Creator. He's perfect in His character and in His nature completely. So much different from us in the Bible. Begins with its story about how sin entered into God's creation and began to push all of creation headlong into hell itself, towards death and destruction. And as you read the Bible, most people, when they think about God and they think about the Creator, their first natural thought is that I'm a pretty good person and God's probably good with me, and if I believe in God, and I try to do my best, He's a good, loving God, and I'm probably okay with God. And if there really is a heaven and really is a hell, I'm doing pretty good. Most people think that they're probably all right on their way to heaven. But as they read Scripture, they get some really bad news. The Bible says, no, there's not one righteous person. There's not one person who's all right with God on their way to heaven. Every one of us has gone our own way, the way that leads to death and destruction. All of us have sinned against this holy God. And what we've earned as a result of our thoughts, attitudes, and actions is death. Some really bad news. But the Bible not only tells us the gospel truth as it relates to who we are and where we are in our relationship with God, it not only gives us the bad news, but it gives us some really good news that changes everything. And most, when you think about news like that, that's usually where it begins. This week, we sat down. I always wait to the end. I don't do my taxes early because there's always a good chance at the end of the year I'm going to owe. As a pastor, I'm in this weird area with the whole tax code. And I'm kind of considered self-employed, but also an employee. In fact, most tax accountants have no idea what to do with you as a pastor. Right, and they try to figure it out. And everyone that I've talked to over the years, they all have a different understanding of how the tax code applies to a pastor who is, under dual status, right? Self-employed, and there's some part of the tax code that treats me like I'm self-employed, and there's another part that treats me like an employer. And every year, I get nervous around tax time, thinking that I'm going to. Oh, and one of the things that I do is I set aside money quarterly and I pay and I estimate my taxes like anybody who's self-employed, hoping that I pay enough taxes. The tax code hasn't changed throughout the year, and it does, right? And so like I'm hoping every year that I pay enough taxes so I don't owe at the end of the year. And we sat down with the tax man, the tax woman, this year, and we got some really bad news, right? Right? I thought I had paid. In fact, when I first talked to him on the phone, it looks like you actually paid more than the estimated taxes, because I'm a pessimist, right? You actually paid more. You're actually going to get a return. And I was like, wow, that was the first thing. But when we sat down, I'm like that person thinking, I'm all right. I'm all right. I've done enough this year to get by, and I'm good. I might even get a return on my investment. That's what I'm thinking. I'm like the average person, right? And then I sit down with the tax man, the tax woman, and they begin to look at the law and evaluate me according to the tax law. And they said, I'm sorry, I got some bad news. You owe an additional $8,000. What? My poor dear wife is sitting there like, what did you do? You told me we weren't going to owe. You took care of this. Right? I'm thinking, what am I going to do? Right? Got really nervous. And we sat there patiently and saying, all right, come on, let's take another look at this. And by the end of it, we realized there was this one credit that had not been applied. I had thought I had given her one of these credits that we had. And we got some very good news. It changed everything. Now, it took about 4 hours after the meeting to change that feeling in the pit of my stomach. I felt like I got punched in the stomach. Whoa! There goes our vacation. There goes... I'm thinking all these things, right? I'm just like, oh, I got this really bad news. But the more I thought about when we received the good news, no, you are going to get a small return. And in fact, it kept getting smaller and smaller as we went on, right? Until I actually owed, like 20-some dollars or $50 to the state, as well. So it was like, all right, okay. But hearing that good news changed everything. I mean, I felt like I got punched in the stomach. It took a little while for me to kind of adjust. That's kind of funny. Many of you are dealing with that this time of year, taxes, but there's some things that are even more serious. As a family, we got some really bad news, or potentially bad news, a while ago related to a test one of our, somebody in our family had, and they said, oh no, this is serious. You need to come in and have some more tests. And in fact, we need to do a biopsy, and we're concerned we need to do some report tests. And I tell you what, hearing that, it kind of just captivated us, right? We even said, we're not going to talk to the kids right now about this. This is, kind of could be very serious. And as we began to hear this kind of negative news, it again, like, boom, even worse than the tax thing, right? Just boom, oh, really bad news. And it made, especially Amy and I, as we're kind of dealing with that, trying to figure out, what to do. We were just terrified. But then, eventually, we were able to have those tests, those biopsies, and we got some very good news. And it changed everything. Now, again, it still took us a little while, and I think we're still both kind of wrestling, saying, all right, is everything really okay? Is it everything really okay? But you've been there, right? When you receive this bad news, maybe there's a diagnosis or maybe it's a letter from the IRS, and it just seems to just rob you of your joy, and it rob you of your peace of mind, and it just begins to captivate you. This bad news captivates you. It's like, I am done for. What do? I can't think about anything else. And then you receive this good news that just releases you from that burden. And that judgment, right? Or that decree or whatever it is, that diagnosis. God, I'm going to make it. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's what the gospel does. It releases you. And often people, begin to read the Bible and you begin to consider the very nature of God, the creator, the holy one, the righteous one, the beautiful one, the perfect one. You begin to, as I've told you before, the closer I get, the more I know about God, the brighter he shines on me, the closer I get to God, the further away I feel. As I study the character and I meditate on the character of God, I realize how holy, holy, holy he is and how sinful I am. And that can break a man. In fact, that's why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. They'll be comforted. The gospel is that comfort. The person of Jesus Christ, is that comfort. He is our blessing. He is the blessed one. And the book of Colossians is going to talk to us about how blessed we are because of this good news gospel and how it changes everything. Let's pray and we'll dive into the study this morning. Dear Holy Father, thank you so much for your perfect word, because it is the perfect expression of the perfect one, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We are thankful for him. Even as we considered him, Christ, during the first hour, during our adult Bible fellowship this morning, when going through the book of Hebrews and just considering Christ and his glory, and even now in this service, Lord, again, through the book of Colossians, we begin to see the glory of God, the person of Jesus Christ, and we are truly broken in one aspect, but in another, as we meditate on him and his work, we begin to worship and celebrate, and we're lifted up. We're so thankful, and we rejoice this morning before the person of Jesus Christ and the perfect word of God. Lord, that is our hope, and we pursue Christ this morning, even in the study of the word. I pray that this would not just be an academic exercise and to fill our head with knowledge about God, but I pray that we would know him, have peace with him, a relationship with him this morning. Help us to walk with him this morning and fellowship with him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Book of Colossians, let's take a look at Colossians together this morning. Let's look at, first of all, verses 1 and 2. It says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the very will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. The gospel changes everything. The first thing that we see here is the gospel changes how you see yourself. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The gospel changed everything for the writer of this letter, this ancient letter. Paul was an enemy of Christ. He had a different name. He was Saul, the persecutor of the church. He was Antichrist himself in his thoughts, attitudes, and actions. And when he saw the light of the gospel, when the person of Jesus Christ was revealed to him on the road to Damascus, if you know the story of Saul becoming Paul the apostle, and God knocked him off that high horse, and he received the good news of salvation and the revelation of Jesus Christ, he now, instead of an enemy or a messenger, an apostle of the Jewish law and church, the Sanhedrin, the council, he was an apostle of them. And now who is he? Remember, on the road to Damascus, he was carrying a message. He was sent from Jerusalem. He was an apostle of the law. And God changed him. Now what is he? He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is a sent one. He is sent forth by the person of Jesus Christ. And this is beautiful for Paul as we think about Paul. But I want us not to just think about Paul. I want you to think about yourself. You too are sent ones. You too have a message to deliver, this message of hope and salvation. As you go out this week, as you go forth, you represent the very throne room of God. Paul says that we're ambassadors of Christ Jesus. It takes an accountant or a school teacher or even a child in the faith. It takes an introvert or an extrovert, a man, a woman, and it transforms. And Paul himself was not only an enemy of God, but he was a tent maker, and it transformed his very profession, the way he viewed himself. I am a messenger of Jesus Christ, and no matter what your profession is, what your identity is, no matter who sent you here this morning, who sends you somewhere this week, you go on a business trip this week Wherever you go, some of you have to travel for business. No matter what meetings you sit in, no matter who you meet with, remember, if you are one changed by the gospel that has changed your identity, you have been sent by a holy God to reconcile the enemies of God, to bring peace, broker peace, offer salvation. You've been sent by the Holy, Holy, Holy One. The gospel changes how you see yourself. The gospel also changes how you see your problems. During the writing of this letter, Paul finds himself in prison. He is a prisoner of the Roman government. Yet as he considers his current state of affairs, his imprisonment, what does he say? He says it is by the will of God. Many of us could have been in Paul's situation, and that imprisonment would have changed everything for us. It would have transformed us like bad news, right? It would have captivated us like, hey, you got an $8,000 bill, or hey, you just lost your job, or hey, you just got diagnosed with, you know, a very serious form of cancer, or hey, this or that, or hey, you're getting a divorce, or hey, one of your kids is addicted to drugs, or hey. And it captivates you, and it dominates you, and it controls you, it changes you up. And Paul found himself in prison, yet he says this little thing. He says, by the will of God, this imprisonment changes nothing. In fact, it's only an opportunity for me to continue to disciple and share the gospel. And you're going to begin to see through this letter, he stays at work. You would think he's a sent one, yet he's captive. I'm an apostle. I'm sent out. By the way, I'm in prison, man. I'm not going anywhere. No. Did it change anything? No. Paul had every excuse to just say, hey, man, all right, I guess somebody else has got to take it from here. I've been sidelined by the will of God. But no, Paul said, my imprisonment is by the will of God, and God is going to use this to continue the calling that he's placed on my life. He still sent me forth to deliver a message of good news. We have record of that letter that went all around the world and has continued to go forth for 2,000 years now, this message of Christ. The gospel changes how you see your problems. In fact, you see here that he blesses others while he's in prison. What does he offer at the end of verse 2? Grace and peace. This prisoner, this person who is captivated by this awful set of circumstances, is able to give something that a prisoner should not have: grace, all the goodness of God, and peace. But he's able to offer it. And another thing I say, not only do you hear one of these Pastor Dave-isms, the closer I get to God, the further away I seem at times. There's another one: you can't give away what you don't have. We've been called to give the message of grace and peace to the world. We've been sent from the very throne room of God with this good news message to fellow prisoners. But you cannot deliver that message of grace, peace, and salvation if you do not possess it. That's why I think so many times the church today lacks so much power. It's because we don't have what we claim to have been given. So how can we share peace in the midst of prison and problems and difficulties and persecution and disappointment and despair? How can we rise above that and proclaim grace and peace if we're undone ourselves? The gospel also changes how you see others. We see this in how Paul talked about Timothy, our brother, and you're going to see this throughout, our brothers. You here are a part of the family of God. You and I are now brothers and sisters. We were once strangers. And the gospel brings people from every tongue, tribe, and nation and knits them together in this family. And one of the realities of the church is how you should see your brothers and sisters in the faith. It's not somebody you just give up on. and you write off like you would some stranger or some coworker or somebody, or somebody you just get together with on a social basis from here. Those are people maybe, you know, if you view this as a social organization or something that you're doing as a result of a work, then maybe when there's a problem with somebody in the church or in the family of, shouldn't even call it the family of God yet, but in this organization, then you can sideline them, say, I don't want anything to do with them. But if they're family and you're a part of a family, you just don't cut and run or cast people aside. They're brothers and sisters, and we suffer with one another. We're called to love one another. And 1 Corinthians, Paul defines, 1 Corinthians 13, he defines or begins his definition of love is long-suffering. It is patience. We're called to suffer with one another, live with one another, love one another in this family, familial relationship that does not end. You don't have the power to kick anybody out of the family or to separate, right? You're just a brother or sister, a child of God the Father. He sees the church here not only as brothers and sisters, but then he says that they are saints themselves. They are holy ones, set apart ones. Isn't that wonderful? You know, we think about all the things that it takes to make a saint. I looked up this. Did you ever think about that this room is full of saints? Church tradition over the years, Christian church tradition has kind of messed up what the meaning of saint means. It means simply this, that it is somebody who is separated unto God, who has been made holy, sanctified by God. By that definition, the biblical definition, every single one of us are saints. But we've complicated this over the years. I looked up today what it requires to be a saint. Paul just said you just have to know the person of Jesus Christ, be in Christ, be a part of the family of God, look to him, his work, his death, burial, and resurrection, and you will be sanctified. Call upon the name of the Lord in faith, and you will become a holy, sanctified saint, set apart from sin, separated unto God for his purpose. Here's some of the things it says. First of all, in order to be a saint, well, you got to die. And then you have to wait 5 years after your death for kind of this counsel and evaluation. You also, at some point before that death, you have to become a servant of God. And your life will be studied and determined if you were truly a servant, wholly devoted to God. So you have to become a servant of God. You have to die and wait 5 years after your death. You have to show proof of a heroic virtue. Something, you know, again, they look at your life. Did you do anything special or heroic, like a miracle? Then you need to have a verified miracle attributed to you, unless you're a martyr. Okay. And then, you know, so they do that. However, you're still not a saint, because anybody can do one miracle, even Max the Miracle Worker from Princess Bride. I'll throw that in there. But can you do two miracles? It's only after you have a bona fide second miracle that you're now eligible to be canonized as a saint. But you know what, brothers and sisters? If you know the person of Jesus Christ, if you've called on him for salvation, if you've humbled yourself at the foot of the cross, you are a saint, signed, sealed, and delivered. Isn't that beautiful? In every one of us, as we look around the room, I want us to say, hey, that's a saint. That's somebody who's special. That's somebody who's special, set apart, that God wants to use for his good and glory. Again, the gospel changes how we see others, changes how we see ourselves. The gospel changes how we see God. The gospel changes how we see God next. This is in verse 3. God our Father. Don't just skip over that. Again, once you were an enemy of God, you were a hostile enemy of God. A child of the devil, as Jesus would define those who are apart from God, as he preached to the Pharisees. Or maybe even a child of Abraham or of Adam, but you are, if you have looked to Jesus, If you've called on him for salvation, you are now a child of God, and he is your father. He is no longer this holy, holy, well, he still is this holy, 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 separate, separate, separate. But you have been separated now. You have been made holy now. You are a saint. You have been sanctified. You have the ability to climb up on his lap and say, Daddy, Daddy. You can boldly come before the very throne of grace, as we will see as we continue our study on Sunday mornings in the book of Hebrews. You can approach the very throne of grace with confidence that you will receive help in a time of need. Why? Because he's your father. Don't skip over that. So many people around the world, as they think about themselves, oh, we're all children of God. No, you're all made in the image of God, but we're not all children of God. Some of us are sons of Adam, and the work of that father is death. But only those who are sons of the Father, heirs of the righteousness of Christ, the Holy Son of God, have the right to be called sons and children of God. And that's the church. The church. That's you. That's me. So thankful that we have this good, good Father. And so many times people pray, oh, Heavenly Father, oh, Father God. What a powerful privilege when Jesus began to pray in those terms using that, oh, Heavenly Father, oh, Father God. The people who heard that type of prayer were gobsmacked. They were like, how could you pray that way? And Jesus says, not only can I pray that way because I'm the very Son of God, but you can too if you would accept me as the one sent from the Father to bring you into relationship with the Father, to be an adopted son or daughter. And so today, one of the things we take for granted in our prayers is that we have the privilege to call him Father. The gospel changes how we see our circumstances, our opportunities. Again, Paul was writing from prison, yet he was still serving the Lord. He was busy making disciples. We find that later and at the end of the letter when he talks about this slave, runaway slave that he meets while in prison in Rome, and he leads him to the Lord. That's what the book of Philemon, another book in the New Testament, is about. But he's still making disciples. It didn't change. You know, sometimes we look at this and we see our circumstances and say, I can't do anything from the Lord because of this. This is diagnosing, but maybe that is the very vehicle for you to be a disciple maker or a mentor. Not only is he discipling, but we're going to find that he is mentoring other missionaries, we find in chapter 4, verse 12. A man named Epaphras, he'll mention again earlier later on in chapter 1. The guy who's visiting him in prison, this young missionary himself, this guy who had, at some point in Paul's ministry, he meets Paul, and Paul is like the greatest evangelist, greatest church planner ever to the world to ever know, and he turns the whole Roman world upside down, and there's these churches popping up everywhere. Yet the church of Colossae is not a church that Paul started. It's a church that Epaphras had started. And this young church planner, missionary, finds out that Paul's in prison. He says, I got to visit this guy because I want to do what Paul's doing. And I've already started two or three churches, and I need to sit down. I need to learn from this guy. I need to ask him to mentor me, to pray for me. And that's what chapter 1 is all about. At some point, Epaphras gets to meet Paul, and Paul, I imagine maybe they met at some other time, maybe in Ephesus while Paul was in Ephesus. But at some point, this young man gets the ability to meet one of the greatest giants of the faith. And he gets to sit down with him and he says, Paul, let me tell you about the church at Colossae. I know you haven't been there, but it's a work, as a result of the work that was created in me that began in Ephesus, and it's in Laodicea now, and it's all over the place, Paul, but I'm starting these churches. I need you. And Paul's like, well, really? Tell me about it. And he begins to tell him about the church at Colossae and tell him all about what's going on and the work of God that's happening. And Paul's getting really excited to hear what this young missionary's doing. And then at some point, You know, Paul, I imagine, says, can I pray for you? And can you imagine Epaphras' response? Not only are you, I can sit down and talk to you about all that's going on in this church and hear from one of the greatest missionaries, church planters ever, and he can encourage me and even write a letter to encourage the church that I'm working with, but now he's going to pray for us? Wow. Can you imagine what it would have done for a guy like that to be able to sit down, you know, just say, pray for me? Could you imagine if you got a chance to ask the Apostle Paul to pray for you and your problems and the things you're working on? Paul had that opportunity. He's still mentoring. And even after Paul is dead and gone, men like Epaphras and others are going to carry on the work of the ministry because the prison that Paul found himself in didn't remove God's calling and the work of being a sent one. And he's going to even send Epaphras out back to the church. He's going to say, I want you to read this letter. I want them to hear that I prayed for them. I'm going to write it down in my own hand so that they can see it was actually Paul that you did actually meet with me. You're not just telling stories. It was actually me. And then also, you can even share this letter with one of the other churches, Laodicea. He's going to tell them later. Read it to them too. It's such an awesome, awesome story. Paul is still mentoring people. He's praying for them. And it removes every excuse. Today I was thinking about, or this week I was thinking about, what excuses do you have for serving the Lord or not serving the Lord? Paul blows it out of the water in these first two, three verses, right? And I think maybe it's your job. Oh, you know, I'm in a job. I just don't have any time. Or I'm old, or I'm too young, or I'm too busy. I just don't have any time. And Paul says, listen, if you are called to be an apostle sent out by God, and you are called to make disciples, you can be in prison, and they'll come to you. They'll find you. In fact, one of the things that I think we need to do is begin to pray that God will send people to us like he did Paul, because Paul couldn't go out and find Epaphras, but God sent him men that he can continue to mentor and pray for and encourage and build into. You have not because you ask not. You're not making a difference. You know, get up today or get up tomorrow. You already get up today. Get up tomorrow and say, Lord, can you send somebody to me that I can just encourage in the faith that I could pray for? Can you send somebody to me that I could share the gospel with? I don't know where I'm going to find anybody. If I try to manufacture this conversation, it's going to be awkward and off-putting. But God, what I really need from you today, could you send somebody to me? In fact, it'd even be helpful because, you know, God, I'm kind of nervous and awkward, and it's going to be really hard for me to say, hey, can I pray for you? Or hey, Can I share the gospel with you? In fact, it'd really be helpful if they could ask me to pray for them, or if they could ask me to share the gospel, the good news with them. Could you do that, Lord? Do you think he could do that for you if we began to pray every day for that? No, we're too busy. No, we have this health thing or this job thing that's really captivating us right now. I'm too busy. I'm too young. I'm too old. It's beautiful what we see here and just Paul continuing to make an impact for the ministry. Well, that's verses 1 and 2. Next week, we're going to look at a few more verses. Can you believe that? And we're going to continue to see how the gospel changes everything. Changes everything. He's just going to continue. And we're going to get to look at this prayer now. We got to see how Paul begins to build into the life of this young man so that he can carry on the work of the ministry and just continue to carry on. Somehow it made it to America because of Paul's imprisonment. And it made it to this church. This church was founded on the ministry of Paul to the Gentiles this morning. So we got to see this, but guess what we're going to get to dive into next time? We're going to get to look at this prayer. We're going to see how the gospel changes our prayers. I'm so excited to continue this study in the book of Colossians with you. May God use it for his benefit and glory in your life. And I ask the worship team to come forward. As they're coming forward, we still have some welcome bags. If you're new to our church, if you're a visitor, you like free stuff, we got a swag bag here for you. And not only is there a communication card, and a few of you, hopefully you got, I was able to reach out to you if you filled this out in the last week or so. A few of you have filled these out. It'd be helpful to fill these out so that I can remember your name. I'm getting to the point I don't even remember my own name. Forgot my kids' names long ago. So help me out by writing your name, some information down there, because we want to get to know you as a brother and sister in Christ in our church, begin to partner with you. But there's also just some other things about our church you'd like prayed for this morning. You'd like me to pray for your family this morning. I want to invite you forward, because remember, the gospel changes everything. And no matter what you're doing this week or what God has in your life this week, we've been called to pray and ask. And young Epaphras got up the courage at some point to say, Paul, pray for me. And it changed everything in his life and in his ministry. And so maybe there's somebody here this morning, you're dealing with something and you need somebody to pray for before you leave. I want to pray for you. I want that privilege this morning. I want to encourage you to come. I just want to spend some time, have that privilege of going before the throne of grace with you this morning. Would you stand and sing and celebrate the good news of the gospel with us?